We're going to start off this morning. I have a story that I want to tell you. And this is a story about two sisters. And it just so happens that in the same week, these two sisters had a company selling fire alarms come to their home. And these sisters live three states apart, so this was really quite a coincidence. And it's also important to note that this happened a while ago before it was standard procedure to put smoke detectors and carbon monoxide detectors and smoke alarms in homes like they do now. So both sisters, in their wisdom, recognized the importance of safety in the home because they both had families that were very precious to them. So they both invited the sales representatives into their home for a demonstration. Now, in both cases, the salespeople were represented by a couple, a man and a woman, very nicely dressed, very well represented. And the only difference between the two scenarios was that the older sister's husband was at home, so he was there for the demonstration, and the younger sister's husband was still at work, so he was not home. And the salesperson people were very well versed in the details of the wares that they were selling, pointing out the dangers of smoke inhalation caused by electrical shortages in the attic or the walls, you know, aka hidden fires, places that couldn't be detected by the naked eye or by the nose, but for smells, the unseen killer. What if the house were to be struck by lightning while you were away and there was a fire smoldering in the wall or in the attic? And, you know, how would you be able to know about these would-be disasters? By the time that they erupted, it would be too late. You could be overcome by smoke and not be able to get to your children. Flames could have already broken out between where you are and they are, and you could hear them screaming in terror, and you would be unable to get to them. Or perhaps they've already been overcome by smoke, and they can't hear your frantic calls to them, and they're helpless in their little beds. They're left to die torturously, and you're helpless to do anything about it. But for only $1,200, they can install the system of smoke, fire detectors, alarms, and you and your children can sleep safely and peacefully. Now, we understand that this is an important decision, and we respect that you might want to discuss this with your spouse. So what we're going to do is we're going to step outside just for a bit and give you some privacy so that you can discuss this with your husband. And when you're done making this decision, you can just call us in and let us know what your decision is. Well, now that both sisters were clearly seeing their children burning to death alive in their beds and were unable to breathe, or escape, or cry out, this was a no-brainer. They simply had to have these systems installed regardless of the cost and regardless of the fact that these lovely alarms were 20 inches in diameter, resembled something that belonged in the fire station down the street, and they were polished brass. And they were going to put these in every room of the house. This was the 80s, after all. So the younger sister, without consulting her husband, quickly decided that this was something her family needed, and this system was installed that very day. The older sister, whose husband was present, felt just as convinced as her younger sister that this was something that couldn't wait. But her husband, who never makes rash decisions, especially when the salesmen are waiting in the front yard and have just killed off all of their children in front of her wife, decides, no, we are not going to get this system. These people have played on your emotions and are banking on an emotional response. So in the older sister's house, wiser heads prevailed. And despite being accused of not caring for their children, the salesman left unsatisfied. However, at the younger sister's home, where her family were being well protected, her husband came home from work, calmly and promptly called the fire alarm department or company, and had them come and uninstall the system. So a week or so later, when I was talking to my sister, And then we compared stories. We got a good laugh. And we marveled at how naive and gullible we were. And foolish. So convincing, how convincing and conniving the salespeople had been. And how good they were at their job. And how wise and prudent and discerning our level-headed husbands were. So I was then and am now a believer. I'm a child of God, and yet I was so convinced and so taken in by these salespeople. I have the Word of God, which is wisdom. And yet, I mean, it was the furthest thing from my mind at the time. This was 30 years ago. I am so much wiser now. But it just amazes me how much of myself I recognized in the four people that we talked about in Proverbs this week. And it just, I hopefully, as you were going through the list of the four people that we talked about, you saw yourself in some of these traits. I mean, hopefully not a whole lot, but we all have those tendencies, I think. And as God is refining us and maturing us, hopefully those are going by the wayside and more wisdom is creeping into our lives. So as we go through the Proverbs today and we study the four different types of people that we've found in Proverbs, let's stop and pray first before we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your Word. I thank you for the truth and the wisdom that it brings into our lives. I marvel at how in our nature we are so naive and so foolish and at times can be such scoffers. And just how dismal our nature can be. And Lord, I pray for your wisdom. I pray for the wisdom that your Word brings. And I pray today, Lord, that we will gain wisdom from the things that you have taught us this week. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the first group that we'll look at are the naive. Or the simple-minded. The naive are gullible and wide-eyed. They're emotional, as we found in my story. And especially as women, we are emotional. We can't help ourselves. At times, we lack discernment. We are easily swayed. Ephesians 4:14 tells us we are like children. We are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men or salesmen, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. We are also those who lack wisdom and at times can be double-minded. James 1:5-8 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And an example from Scripture of someone who was naive is the woman The woman of Samaria that Jesus met at the well. And if you'll turn your Bibles, if you have your Bible with me, if you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 7. As I read, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink,"' You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. We're going to hone in on Proverbs 9 a little bit, where we see wisdom and folly, both at the high places in the city, calling to the naive and to the foolish and to those who lack understanding. And they're both basically saying the same thing. They're asking people to come, all the passersby to come and to partake of their respective feasts and their respective offerings. And here was a woman who had been tossed and manipulated by sin and every wind and wave of folly that seemed right to her at the time. And yet wisdom, or Jesus Christ, showed her her sin and called her to faith. She'd had five husbands and was in a current adulterous relationship. And then she, in obedience and faith, went and shared her faith and the wisdom that she had been given from Christ. So, I mean, just because you're naive, the gift that this woman received of salvation from Christ, the calling that she accepted of wisdom, made a difference. And she was naive no more because she got wisdom from Christ. The second person that we're going to look at today is the fool. The fools can be childish, which is not a compliment. They are undisciplined, unthinking, meaning they just rush headlong. They're like a bull in a china shop. They rush headlong without considering the consequences. They're argumentative and unhearing. And they don't seek counsel. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, we have the rich young ruler. Now here was a Pharisee, a young Pharisee who was very rich and had a lot of possessions. And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, Mark 10:17, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Look at him. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. As Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Well, then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So you see that the rich young ruler was a fool in many regards. First of all, he greets our Lord very familiarly. You know, yeah. Anyway, he runs up to him and he says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he doesn't realize who he's talking to. He just thinks he's a teacher. So in retort to that, of course, Christ asks him, "Why do you call me good?" Walter Chantry, in his book, Today's Gospel, says the young man had taken Christ to be like any common man. And hence, that's why Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And actually, what Christ was doing was rebuking him for not knowing who he was, in that because he was so ready to flatter the teacher by calling him good. So he says, Chantry says, the young man was being rebuked for having a readiness to flatter men, but little reverence toward God. And so he wasn't, even though Jesus had a love for him, there we go. Even though he had a love for him, he just, you know, he was a little intolerant, perhaps, as to why he was being so casual. Proverbs 15:5 says, "A fool rejects his father's discipline." And Proverbs 17:10 says, "A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool." The Lord confronts the young man with the commandments and purposely omits the one that he is the guiltiest of, which is covetousness. But the young man is so busy checking off his personal list of dues that he misses the point that Christ is trying to show him, and he's blinded by his sin. Philippians 3:8 says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And yet, the rich young ruler went away sad, because the sacrifice demanded of him was too great. Mark 10:21 said, "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" And the rich young ruler was looking to add eternal life to his trophy case as a possession to be owned and shown off. That's something folly was doing when she was calling the naive and the understanding to herself. And all what the young man didn't notice, and what all the naive and those that lack understanding didn't notice in Proverbs 9, was that all the former suitors that folly had called and had answered her call were dead and in Sheol. Proverbs 9:18 says, "But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." So the rich young ruler went away sad and was probably going to answer folly's call. The next group, or the next person that we're going to look at, is the scoffer. In our lesson, it asked us to find one word. That's so hard to find one word to describe these different types of people. But the one word that I came up with was alone. Someone that's constantly bad-mouthing or talking against something, or being argumentative about something, or proud or haughty, or being a scoffer, they're often alone. They don't usually have a tendency to have a lot of people around them. Proverbs 21:24 says, "Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride." Well, this name scoffer, according to Derek Kidner commentary, the root word suggests boiling up, so used of being arrogant, of those who must have their own way. For example, Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And the name scoffer is also a very damning name because it defines your attitude toward God, or your Godward attitude. The best example in Scripture that I could find of someone who was a scoffer was Saul of Tarsus prior to his conversion. In Acts 7:58, it says, "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him," speaking of Stephen. "And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" In 8:1, it says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In 8:3, it says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." And in 9:1, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here was a man who stood by and approved of the stoning of Stephen. I mean, he was just in God's face, opposing God, or Jesus specifically, in every way, shape, and form. I mean, his own description of himself in Philippians 3:5 is, "He's circumcised the eighth day. He was of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." To men, he was above reproach. But to God, as Ephesians 2:1-5, I mean, we are all dead in our trespasses. And Paul wrote this. "And sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God offered his wisdom to the scoffer Saul on the road to Emmaus. Proverbs 9:1 says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has honed her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, 'Come eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. I mean, that is the road to wisdom. If you heed the call of the wise. What does it mean to be wise? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's an epinosis. Apprehension of the mind of a fact. That's from Strong's. Solomon wrote Proverbs. He was the wisest man that ever lived. And yet a lot of what he tells his son and us is reflective. He finished well. And we would do well to heed the words of wisdom. But where did his wisdom come from? If you look back in 2 Chronicles 1:7, in that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And he asked for wisdom. And God gave him that and much more. In John 4:23-26, Jesus says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." God, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He declared himself to the woman at the well, and she believed. And she went and she told other people from the wisdom that God had given her. The rich young ruler went away sad because he was a fool. And he didn't accept the wisdom that Christ was trying to give him. Paul had the scales of unbelief taken from his eyes and replaced with salvation that wisdom brings. On the road to Emmaus. And of course, he went on to give his life to spreading the gospel of Christ. James 3:17 says, "Who is wise among you and has understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Any wisdom we might have is from God, and as a result of our relationship with Christ. We have all at one time or another been naive, foolish, and or scoffers, and I assure you any wisdom we thought we had was foolishness to God. First Corinthians 1:18 through 29, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." This is from an encyclopedia, a Bible encyclopedia, and I just thought it was a good compilation of Old and New Testament scriptures that really talks about the knowledge of God. "The highest knowledge possible to man is the knowledge of God. And while there is that in God's infinity which transcends man's power of comprehension, God is knowable in the measure in which he has revealed himself in creation, that which is known of God, and supremely in Jesus Christ, who alone perfectly knows the Father and reveals him to man. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you again for your word. It is so full of wisdom. I pray, Lord, that in every circumstance in our lives, every decision in our lives, that we would stop and seek your wisdom through your word, through what we know of your word, whether it be available to us in writing or through what we've memorized, Lord, or through good, godly counsel, Lord. I pray that we would go there first and rest in the fact that the wisdom that we glean from it will be the best counsel that we could ever get, and that our decision from that would be the right one. Bless this time as we go to our small groups. I pray that our time would be godly and beneficial. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.